That's not accurate.
Well, I don't know.
It's not accurate for two reasons.
All right, we'll go to one that you won't dispute.
Well, can I give the reason?
No, just a minute. Let me give the reason for it. All right, go ahead.
All right, the Encyclopedia Britannica will tell you that the doctrine of the Trinity was enunciated first in 166 A.D. by Tertullian. That's number one, and he was a Latin father, not a Greek father, as Bishop Pike tries to make out in his article in Look magazine.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, at 325 at the Council of Nicaea, the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ was confirmed and the unity of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
This doctrine received full expression for the first time as a result of the work of the Cappadocian
Fathers.
That's not
true. It received it at 325
at
the Council of Nicaea.
Let's go to the other one then. You talked about the Apostles' Creed. What do you do with this? Not of Jerusalem or apostolic origin, arose through natural expansion of a Trinitarian formula because of the inner needs of the churches and not in opposition to Marcion. Its earliest Roman form, I believe in God, Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his Son, our Lord, and in Holy Spirit, Holy Church, and resurrection of the flesh. In the 4th century, the myth of composition by the 12 apostles appears. It disappeared at Rome for centuries, but was preserved, expanded, and returned to Rome by the Franks. Its text was never fixed by council and assumed its present form in the 16th century. There is no agreement regarding its interpretation. And this is C.H. Molman.
I am not...
Whom you quote...
May I finish? May I finish? Just a moment. To answer you. C.H. Molman is a Baptist theologian. He's not Episcopalian.
I didn't say he was.
Just a minute.
But you seem to like him.
I did not. I quoted it to prove that his book, Ordeal by Concordance, is a fraud as far as I'm concerned.
I don't know.
So I'm not quoting him in favor. I'm against him.
Okay, he's
now,
a Baptist.
Now, let's go on from here.
Are you against Baptists?
Let's go on from here. May I go on from
here? Are you against Baptists?
I'm against Molman's interpretation of Christian Science. I don't know. I can't prove it.
He's not interpreting Christian Science.
I can't prove it, but I believe that Molman was, in some degree or another, solicited by Christian Science sources or Christian scientists to write the book. I can't prove it.
Let me ask you a question.
Now, can I finish this one point? This is an important point. I never said that the Apostles' Creed was anything but a later statement in the church, number one.
But you want to hang Pike with it.
Just a moment. That's not true.
No, burn him.
I'm not going to burn him either, and that's not true. What I stated was this. As an Episcopalian, you must swear at your ordination to conform to the Apostles' Creed in the historic context of the church and to the Nicene Creed.
And
Bishop Pike denies them, therefore I said he is not an Episcopalian.
Are you an Episcopalian?
I was.
Isn't it usually the context of trial that the people who are involved in the matter of litigation in other words, for a Baptist, it wouldn't make any difference whether Pike subscribed to these or not, so far as the integrity of the Baptist Church is concerned.
The Baptist Church does not require subscription.
May I finish?
Well, you cut me off before I get one sentence.
You're not saying anything.
You don't give me a chance to.
All right, go ahead.
I'll start talking, you boom, right in the middle.
All right, go ahead.
Baptist Church does not make it necessary to subscribe to faith in the Nicene or the Apostolic Creed. I never said they did. We're dealing with Pike and the Episcopal Church.
All right, that's what I attempted to say.
Well, then what are you
saying? Now, why are you so concerned with whether Pike gets put out of the Episcopal Church or not?
I'm concerned for one reason.
Why?
Wearing the robe of a bishop, professing to be a representative of Jesus Christ, he has denied categorically every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith.
Now, wait a minute. No, he's dangerous. Now, wait a minute.
If he wants to do this, let him get outside the church and do it, not stay inside.
No man is dangerous.
You have hopped one from one side to the other.
I'm on the side
now,
of the
if you want to say that this man perhaps does not hold faithfully to all the tenets of the Episcopal Church, this, in historic context, I may agree with you on.
Right.
However, the Episcopal Church, as all churches, is interested in seeking the truth, and there are ways in which the truth must be sought.
Then let them change their ordination vows.
But if, on the other hand, well, look, you can hang every clergyman in the world on this.
I'd like to bring all of them out in the open and let us deal with it.
Presbyterians are supposed to subscribe to double predestinarianism too, but I don't meet very many.
John Neble sits here at this program. Well, let me finish. John Neble sits here at this program, and he's an honest atheist. At least he states his position. He doesn't mince words.
All right.
Now wait a minute.
So does Pike.
No, wait a minute. Bishop Pike, for years, was the canon of the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York.
When did I ever say I was an atheist?
Oh, I got you on tape three times.
Really?
Yeah.
Now, I'd like to hear it once.
Oh, I'll give it to you back if you want to.
But I said I'm an atheist?
Yeah, you said you're an atheist.
Or agnostic, which?
Atheist.
Really?
Yeah.
That's
you said
an interesting
it the night
show.
We were on with Sam Silver and...
Really?
Yeah. I'll try and find the tape for you if you're interested. But you did say, I am an atheist.
I did say that.
You did, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, or did Sam Silver say that he was?
Pardon? He said, I don't know. He said he's a Reformed Jew. But let me bring this point out. I've got to bring this out because it's very important to the point. I think that if ministers of the professing denominations are going to be truly ethical and honest, they ought to have the courage to do what Pike has done. And come out in the open and say,
okay.
I don't believe the virgin birth.
Okay.
I don't believe the Trinity. I don't believe the deity of Christ. I don't believe the bodily resurrection. I don't.
I don't.
I know
he
you.
He said this in Look
exactly.
magazine.
Now the point I'm bringing
he
out is this.
He said it tonight on
the
air.
All right, listen. The point I'm bringing out is this. This ministry that we're talking about of the gospel of Jesus Christ is no place for people whose ordination vows... in whose ordination vows they subscribe to these things. They should get out of the ministry and become social workers
are you cluttering up the church. Are you running the Episcopalian Church too,
I'm
Reverend
speaking
Martin?
As a clergyman.
Well, then what you're...
In other words, you want to control them all.
Who kept his ordination vows?
Now, wait a minute.
Now, wait a moment. I think the Episcopalian Church will make that decision.
I resent clergymen walking around saying, I represent Jesus Christ and denying all his gospel. I resent it. As a clergyman, I don't care if you do it because you're an atheist. But I resent it when a clergyman...
How about Partridge?
Partridge is honest, too. He's a naturalist and a frustrated Mormon, and we're praying for him.
Walter, you're frustrated.
Are you a Mormon?
Hold it.
Would you like to have him a Mormon again?
Are you putting yourself in a position, Walter?
Would you rather have him as he is?
I'm listening to...
That's a great question. I like to hear that.
Are you placing yourself and the church in the position... that once having stated something by way of counsel, that it therefore must be regarded as holy writ and can never be questioned or changed?
No, sir. I am saying this, that if you are going to change your standards for the criterion of belief in any given denomination, not excluding your own denomination, you ought to have the real intestinal fortitude to come out in the open and be what you are.
And this is what is being done.
I don't believe it. From within the church, it needs to be done.
Right. These things came by way of counsel, and the counsels are not all that infallible.
You know what's going to happen to your church?
And there are many definitions. I'll tell you something.
You're going to have a mass exodus.
I'm right. People are going to buy this kind of theological garbage. Gentlemen, hold it. You must for a moment, because we want to...
I'll tell you something else they're not going to buy.
Would you mind?
No.
Just a moment. We want to go to John Clark now.
He'll deny it anyhow.
We're back.
It's on tape.
Did you want to say something?
Many things,
please.
Yes, as a matter of fact.
Professor
Bob
Partridge.
Finished, though. I want him to get finished.
I wasn't finished, but that's all right.
We have to go around. Robin, you're never finished.
Well, I'm the guest.
In fact,
aren't I? I mean, it's my book. I'm the guest, aren't I?
If he were to get back to the book.
You've got to treat me with some degree of nicety, because when I'm not a guest, you see, you chew me all the time. When I'm a guest, at least I should be able to chew back.
Look, I want you to do me a favor. When we leave here tonight, put him in that empty studio and let him do another 4 hours alone, will you?
Right.
I think we should give, because Ernie is
I'm for it.
Seeking the answer to a question
we'll
he has in mind.
We'll try and leave him, John. That's all right. Go ahead.
That's right.
Yeah, well, the game's been played pretty much out of my ballpark tonight, but I've been enjoying it as a spectator because, as I said before, it gives me a kind of odd pleasure to hear these biblical sources and biblical so-called proofs tossed around. In other words, the attempt made to try to prove obscure doctrines by obscure references, because I think after about 3 hours of this sort of thing, the futility of it all just becomes quite apparent. And so, again, we... perhaps would like to turn back to the scripture, the script of the world, which is there to look at and to read as we will. I will then try to return to one of the strong points of Reverend Martin's book, namely when he starts trying to apply scientific evidence, historical studies, to, again, the Mormons. And I'm speaking now of the Mormon scripture. There are four in the Mormon tradition. One is the Bible as we know it, pretty much. The others are peculiar to the Mormon Church, notably the Book of Mormon is what I wish to speak about now. Now, the Book of Mormon is reputed to be a collection of books, roughly similar in that sense to the Bible, that is to say, a collection of books, chapter and verse and so forth, which gives an account of basically two civilizations, two migrations to the Western Hemisphere. The first migration was totally annihilated by civil strife. The second broke into two groups, one a righteous group, another a wicked group. The wicked group, the Lamanites they were called, were cursed for their wickedness. And get this, I think this is the most unfortunate stigma, but they were cursed by being given a dark skin. That's a matter, by the way, which we might point out, too, in Mormon theology.
This is the Indians, is it not?
This is the Indians, yes. These and the other group, being delightsome in the eyes of the Lord, remained white. And I think we could say a lot about the ethnocentrism involved here.
Amen.
Which I deplore, I think, as much as you do. Well, as it turns out, the righteous remained not so righteous, and eventually they were annihilated by their persecutors, the Lamanites, that is to say, the Indians, who, of course, lived to the present day, and are still believed to be of Semitic origin, contrary, and now we get to scientific evidence, to the great preponderance of anthropological evidence. Moreover...
What page are you on, Ernest? I'm sorry.
Oh, I'm not on any particular page, no. I'm on the page of my memory.
It's doing very well, I might add.
Oh, well, remember, I've... this is many years involved.
Well, 159, scientific evidence against the Book of Mormon. Is that what you're telling me?
Well, I didn't have it turned to any particular page. And in the course of this... This is, of course, the thumbnail sketch of the story of the Book of Mormon, very brief. In this collection of tales, we are told of a language that is of a Semitic hyphen Egyptian type, and that these records were written in a Reformed Egyptian language.
Hieroglyphic, I think.
Yeah, hieroglyphic, right. in fact, we even have in Mormon... Excuse me. From Mormon sources, a few... excerpts of papyrus. This is, by the way, from the Pearl of Great Price, another work I'm speaking of.
Yes.
We even have cases of which a document of papyrus, ancient papyrus, was bought by the Mormons, and facsimiles taken therefrom and interpreted. The Book of Mormon describes events. Speaks of animals such as horses and elephants, of works of technology such as steel and chariots, and so forth, all of which was cited and expressed, and historical events cited, cities described, and so forth, before the development and flowering of New World archaeology. Now, when I was at Brigham Young University 12 years ago, there was no Department of Anthropology. I do not know if there is one there now. There was a Department of Archaeology, which was an adjunct to the Division of Religion. But that was it. And as a matter of fact, there have been many inquiries to competent archaeologists, New World archaeologists and anthropologists, concerning the status of these records, notably the Smithsonian Institution, and they have even taken the trouble to write a standard reply to people who make these allegations. I think you have... I've marked out some of the meat of what the... let's see if I can find it. Smithsonian Institute's reply. This is
yes,
standard.
Yes.
Interpretations of archaeological and ethnographic... I'm quoting, by the way, Smithsonian Institution. Interpretations of archaeological and ethnographic data, moreover, are quite unlike the American prehistory which the Book of Mormon describes. It can be stated definitely that there is no connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the Book of Mormon. Smithsonian archaeologists see no connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the book. We know of no authentic cases of ancient Egyptian or Hebrew writings having been found in the New World. Moving ahead again... no iron and steel, brass, gold, silver coins, metal swords, breastplates, arm shields, armor, horses, chariots, or silk have ever been found in pre-colonial archaeological sites. and then moving ahead out and leaving this particular document and going to your book. You make
there is, of course, a paragraph preceding this that states from the Smithsonian Institution, there is no correspondence whatever between archaeological sites and cultures as revealed by scientific investigations and as recorded in the Book of Mormon.
Mm-hmm. Well, I accept this, and it was a very interesting and sobering experience to come to this conclusion after having been impressed in Sunday schools week after week with the a long collection of evidence supplied on the opposite point of view. And this was my first inkling of a logical fallacy which is rampant in religious discussion, known as the ad hoc fallacy. Namely, a prejudgment or preselection of materials to support one's point of view. And I have been aware of this sort of thing and very, very suspicious of it whenever I get involved or am audience to a religious controversy. And I have seemed to have noticed, having seen these failings in my own religious background, I seem to notice that when people such as Reverend Martin wisely and effectively point out such scientific evidence, I didn't even get into the matter of the biology of the racial stock of the American Indians.
Incidentally, this, as long as you're talking about it, ought to be underscored tremendously, and namely the fact that if the Book of Mormon is correct, then the American Indian is of Semitic stock.
Yeah, yeah, that's just the point.
And the fact is that the anthropologists have classified them as
Mongoloids. Yes.
So it's impossible that the Book of Mormon, from a standpoint of...
By phenotypes,
blood type,
yes,
don't fit.
Blood type ratios and all the rest. It's, the evidence is overwhelming. Well, anyway, to wrap it up, I seem to notice when I find people like Reverend Martin using such evidence quite competently, in this case, to discount the points of view that he wishes to refute, I of course would expect the same kind of critical scientific eye would be established and pointed to his own beliefs.
That's a fair request.
And I find that actually a sort of a scientific double standard at work here. And you seem to lose this particular scientifically critical eye when you go back to the presuppositions of your own field. From my tradition of naturalistic humanism, we don't.
But could you give me instances of this?
Why, sure. It is not known in the conditions of modern science, that the conditions of modern science have brought out, that people can, in fact, walk on water in its liquid state.
You're now
Or that virgins actually do conceive and give birth to male offspring, maybe female by a process called parthenogenesis, but not male offspring.
Mm-hmm.
Nor is there any archaeological, or I should say, archaeological evidence that there was ever a great flood in human history.
This is quite untrue. There is quite a bit of archaeological evidence.
Well, that is true. There is a great deal.
Well, there's flood here, flood there, but
I mean, a universal deluge is a lot.
There are many non-believers in the Bible that accept the idea of a universal flood, because every nation in the world has had records. Not universal by any means.
No, geologically, that's not true. All that can be said is that there are geological ages during which the mountains are eroded to a point where, for example, the animals could cross from one continent
to another. Why, sure.
But there are
communities in river valleys that are flooded out now
that's
and then.
Right. No,
and such a thing might lead to a myth in a certain race
right.
or another
that's
race.
Exactly right.
I have to challenge
you wanted to say something?
I have to challenge this one point, though, Ernest, because what you're really doing here is now going into a Humean analysis of the empirical verification of specific things. And what you are saying is, since in my experience, I have never seen anyone walk on water, since in the experience of others throughout history who have never seen anyone walk on water, therefore, no one can walk on water.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you're saying.
Yeah.
Now, I think that this is fallacious, and I think you can see the reason why it's fallacious. On the same empirical analysis that you are using, you could discount the records of history itself.
How so?
Nobody experienced Caesar crossing the Rubicon.
Right.
Did he cross the Rubicon?
Not by walking across it.
Now, the point is, did he cross it?
Yes.
How do you know? Can you empirically verify it?
Yes.
How?
I can't go back and see it, but I can see it.
Then you can't verify it.
Just a moment. You know better than that, Walter.
Go ahead.
You know better than that.
I want to hear you're going to verify it.
The fact that he crossed it resulted in certain records being made.
And the fact that Jesus Christ walked on water resulted in certain records being made.
Of a very, very different kind.
Because you don't accept them.
Not only that, it is quite... It is quite consonant with physical laws that have been constantly examined and verified, and quite common to our experience and to scientific experience.
Do you maintain that these laws are unalterable?
Just a minute.
Okay.
That Caesar can climb into a barge and be towed across the Rubicon. Not that Caesar can walk across under his bare feet.
Now let me bring a point out here. Are you willing to admit that the whole argument which you are stating rests upon the fact of whether or not there can be such a thing as a change in nature?
Boy, that's a vague remark.
All right, let's make it specific. You're actually using David Hume, and you're saying, since I have observed, and since others have observed, that nature seems to tend always to a constant. There is no variation in nature, therefore there are no miracles. Hume did not refute miracles, he simply defined them out of existence. Yes, you bet it's true. Now I'll go back to Hume and refute Hume, and in refuting Hume, refute you. And this is the simple way that can be done. All you have to show is that in 1927, Heisenberg's principle of indeterminacy in physics pointed out that at no given time is it possible to predict the position of any electron in the nucleus of an atomic structure.
Mm-hmm.
This principle of indeterminacy proves beyond a question of a doubt that nature is indeterminate, therefore empirically unpredictable.
Therefore, there is no material law.
You going to disagree with Albert Einstein?
No, I'm not.
Well, you are.
Oh, no, I'm not.
You are.
I happen to have brought a little information along with me because I anticipated this. From The Universe and Dr. Einstein by Lincoln Barnett. You know it.
Yes.
Then you know what Einstein said, and you know what Heisenberg said, didn't you?
Let's hear it.
Heisenberg stated in the principle here, if I can find the direct reference here, Heisenberg stated that no one could predict.
While you're looking at it, you're trying to make a metaphysical point out of an epistemological.
I am not.
All material law.
I am showing you that the principle
the
you are using is invalid.
No. Second of all, you are trying to demonstrate, or trying to assume that the condition, and we're not too certain whether this is a factual condition of microparticles, is true of gross physics.
Then you admit that nature is not constant, indeterminate, and can alter.
No.
Then you disagree with Heisenberg.
Not exactly.
All right, I'll listen to Heisenberg. Then you ready? In 1927, Heisenberg's principle of uncertainty was introduced into physics. To illustrate
just a minute. Are you quoting Barnett or Einstein?
I'm quoting Barnett now.
Okay.
To illustrate his thesis, Heisenberg pictured an imaginary experiment mm-hmm. in which a physicist attempts to observe the position and velocity of a moving electron
mm-hmm.
by using an immensely powerful super microscope.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as he has already suggested, an individual electron appears to have no definite position
mm-hmm.
or velocity.
Mm-hmm.
He goes on, of course, in detail here to explain what talking about. Now, he ends with this particular point. To prove that this indeterminacy is a symptom, not of man's immature science, but of an ultimate barrier of nature,
mm-hmm.
Heisenberg presupposed that the imaginary microscope used by his imaginary physicist
mm-hmm.
is optically capable of magnification by 100 billion diameters,
mm-hmm.
enough to bring an object the size of an electron within the range of human visibility.
Mm-hmm.
All that Heisenberg said,
mm-hmm.
and he is proving his point,
mm-hmm.
is that indeterminacy in the basic structure of the atom, which is the foundation of
mm-hmm.
nature, indicates that nature herself is indeterminate. Therefore,
mm-hmm.
your argument, which is based on the consistency of nature, disappears.
It does not follow.
Does so, sir.
It
logically,
I think
disappears.
Because we only have a few minutes left, we have two telegrams, and then I know that Stuart Robb and Will Osler would like to say something.
Oh, boy. Here's your old telegram reader again. Happy holiday. Happy Easter. Isn't it wonderful Jewish and Christian Holy Week happens this week? I'm sure God's blessing is on us all, including Presbyterians, Mormons, and all. Your Holy Roman Catholic admirers and faithful listeners, Helen.
No, that's nice.
Thank
next.
You, Helen. The next one I may have a little trouble with, and I might have to have some help with it. From New Paltz, from Hank Edinburgh. Brother Martin seems to be playing a classical game of Now I've Got You. Dr. Eric Burns states, in games people play. But the advantages to this player are: one, internal psychological justification for rage; two, external psychological, avoids confrontation of own deficiencies; three, external social. And then, quote, they're always out to get you. Four, biological belligerent exchanges, usually, and I'm sure that somebody on the typewriter got all mixed up on this one. The word is IPI, sexual, and I don't get it.
I hope we all don't.
I hope not, too.
Go home now, John.
Buy that, Martin. Buy that, Reverend.
I got you again.
maybe the gentleman on the Supreme Court can interpret that.
But, John, here's the zinger.
Oh, listen to this, yeah.
Five existential people can't be trusted. Brother Martin, could you send me for the static copies of your pornographic collection?
I never said I had one.
John's the one that reads Playboy and Arrow.
He
may
be.
John
never saw Eris.
Never saw it.
Never
John,
saw a copy?
I've got that.
No,
I didn't miss anything because I don't have the interest that you do in pornography, Reverend
Only
Martin.
Only to defend the young people.
No, you don't defend
that's
anybody.
That's my interest.
Reverend Martin, don't defend anybody. Let the youngster take care of himself. I've done pretty well without
Let
your help.
Let me ask you a question.
And I might say that I'm not quite sure about you, though, since you've been looking at this pornographic material.
Can I ask you a question? As a father, would you turn your daughter loose on the literature which you say the Supreme Court says is not pornographic by content, but pornographic by advertising, and be willing to let her saturate her mind with homosexuality and all this garbage?
Let me just say
this. Would you really, as a father, be honest?
Do you want me to answer that?
I want to hear it.
I would say that I have a tremendous amount of confidence in the intelligence of my daughter. And my daughter is permitted to read anything that she desires.
Before she's 21? Or 18?
She's 18 already.
Before she was 14.
That's right.
You still would?
I was going to try to bring it down to 14. 12.
I did the same thing with my child.
Yes,
too.
That's right. That's right.
I believe in it completely.
That's right. Any time that my daughter finds something she would like to read...
Even if it's filth?
My friend, first of all, I do not determine what is filth. It is filth maybe in your mind, and maybe in other people's mind it is not. I do not know. But you see, you put me at a great disadvantage, Reverend Martin, because of your tremendous knowledge of pornography, because of the great study that you've made of the subject, I am not in a position to compete with you. I can't sit here. Your knowledge of the Bible is superb. I have no knowledge of the Bible, and I've never studied pornography either. And I think when you're an expert in those both subjects, I'm at a great disadvantage.
Did I ever say I was an expert in pornography?
Oh, yes. You just condemned the man.
I did not.
And then you're asking me about my daughter.
How
would you be in a position to judge what might be filth that your daughter may read?
Do you know why?
No, not why.
I'll tell you how. I have a standard. You don't.
What is your standard,
My
sir?
Standard is
if
what
If it titillates you, then you
the
don't want the youngster
says.
To see it?
No, what the scripture says. You have no standard. You have no
Can
scripture.
Can I ask you a question, Reverend? What about the story in the Bible about those two girls that got their father drunk and then had illicit relations, incestuous relationships?
Terrible. Despicable.
Well, why should it be in the Bible?
To give us a record of the filth of man apart from God.
I think it's pornographic under your own definition.
Well, what about that little tale?
The Bible records pornography that we may avoid it.
Well, what about the tale about...
This is an explanation that I can hardly accept.
What about that little tale in the Bible concerning the son of Noah, Ham, who happened by accident to come upon his father's nakedness, and for this little indiscretion, and he covered up his father's nakedness, by the way, and for this indiscretion... He was cursed, and his children cursed.
Let me bring this point up.
But before you do that, I must, because... Again,
he asked me a question.
No, I know, but I mean... He is so bright, Partridge doesn't need your answers. I do. I'm the ignorant one. What's this story about...
You said it, John.
Yes, and I admit it. What's this, the Bible? They have these things in the Bible I was so confused. I was just pouring some ginger ale.
I pointed out. About these two girls.
Yeah, about these two
pointed
girls.
I pointed out that the Bible records pornography, it records adultery, it records filth of every type.
For what reason?
For the express purpose of showing us.
Really?
God's displeasure with this evil and his judgment.
I don't know. Maybe this was Ginsburg's idea, too.
No.
I rather doubt it.
When it's recorded, it is also labeled.
Oh, I see.
John.
Thank you.
It says pornography?
No, it doesn't say pornography at all.
No.
This is not true at all.
How would I know when I say it? John, that is not true.
The story in the Bible is not at all presented as being filth.
Why are you going to bring out the
picture? You are completely in error. You are completely in error.
There's another story.
The story of the two girls who got their father drunk and had relations with them was done in order to carry the race on. And they said, we have to go on and have these children, and the only way we can do it is to get our father drunk, and there is no... In fact, it almost seems to be a commendable act. There is no statement that it's evil.
Well, where's the quote?
I beg your pardon. Would you give me that reference in the scripture, please?
I haven't got it. I don't mean keep those
well,
in
then
my
how can
head.
You say?
How
can you say a thing like that, then? You don't have the text.
I read it, and I even
if
remember
I...
Professor Kirsop Lake of Harvard describing
it. Oh, we're back to him in the first program.
I have some text here.
You're being unfair to our engineer, and we all want to hear about this. Where is this in the Bible?
It's in the Old Testament. It's in really? The... Which book is it in, Reverend?
Genesis.
Is it in Genesis? It is in Genesis, and I'll tell you, it's one of the stories that really always disturbs me because I just can't believe that this is acceptable in human society.
It isn't.
Well, it was done, and it's in there.
Well, God records lots of things for us that are done. He doesn't approve of them.
Well, here's something
you
which
know,
apparently
I don't believe God recorded it. I think some scribes recorded it.
See,
I think some of what they recorded was wrong.
You see, the problem that we're facing is this. You are determining what God did or did not do on the basis of human reason.
I took a course in this. There are different writers, and they have different strains.
But there are actually two
descriptions of creation.
Well, let me try to tie this down, if I might. There's perhaps even a greater pornography in the Bible, and that is the pornography of violence, which our culture seems especially attuned to. And speaking of justifications or authority for saying, let me read a couple of pieces from the Bible. This is from the book of Numbers. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones. This is speaking, by the way, of the, I imagine, the capture of a city. Therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath
what
known a man. Numbers 31:17, verse 17-18. And kill every woman that hath known a man by lying with him. But all the women and children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And then we have the story, of course, of the capture of the... You may comment when I'm through. Let me take these, just three, and then you can take them in turn. Then there, of course, we have the case, I don't have this immediately documented. There is the case, of course, of the capture of the city of Jericho, in which everybody was put to the sword, save the person in the household of a harlot. Then we have the case in 2 Kings, and I will quote again, "There came forth little children out of the city, and they mocked him," the prophet Elisha.
You're at what reference now?
This is 2 Kings, chapter 2. "And they mocked him," Elisha, "and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked upon them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord."
2 Kings what?
Well, may I finish, please, undisturbed. "And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord," a prophet. "And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and her 42 children of them."
What's the reference?
Second Kings, in the name of the Lord.
Second Kings what?
On the order of a prophet of God.
Second Kings
chapter 2, 23-24.
All right. Now let's take the references in context.
Let me ask you a question. Yeah.
Do you really seriously think that you can get away with reading two texts out of context, and then when somebody tries to explain it, you say, never mind.
Not explain
no,
it.
Boy, explain
you're,
it
so
away.
You're so objective, it's pitiful.
Say never mind.
All right, let me finish.
The Lord doesn't say the Lord did it.
First of all, let's get the thing straight.
That's true. I don't believe the Lord did
it. Your reference was in 2 Kings chapter 2. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
And there were children that came out. That's what you're saying, from the King James, right?
Yeah.
Now, well, let's read from a modern translation of this, translated from better manuscript than King James. You admit to this?
I think the King James...
If it serves your purpose...
Now,
purpose.
This is what bugs me. Here we're going into textual criticism to get the best text, and you say, it's just suiting your purpose.
You don't have any concept of scholarship in this area at all.
Well, tell me. Let me finish.
The modern Bible
calls the virgin a young woman.
Go up.
Which one do you go to in that case?
Go up, you. I'll answer you. Go up, you bald head. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now, they were not children. They were boys. I don't know what their age
boys
was.
Boys aren't children.
But I can tell you this. Wait a minute. I can tell you this. That if some of these people were teenagers going out and blaspheming a prophet of God and God saw fit to judge them, I'm going to go along with God no matter what anybody thinks.
The prosecution rests in that case.
Let's kill a little kid.
Now, one step further.
You and
let's go one step further. May I go a step further? You got to let me finish.
You can't go a step further than that.
You got to be honest.
Reverend Mark.
In the book of Numbers, God ordered the destruction of the children. There was a specific purpose for it. Everything God does has a purpose.
Mm-hmm. But keep the virgin home for yourself.
I'm with Pike.
Didn't say
we're
talking
about
it. It said every woman who has not known a man by laying with him.
Gentlemen, if we're going to be honest in our evaluation, let somebody at least state the other side. He stated his side. Let me state this.
No, I stated the Bible side. I just quoted the Bible. I merely quoted the Bible.
Come on, please.
I'll finish by quoting this.
Reverend Martin.
God said that they were to be put to death because of the abominable practices of their culture and their gross sins against him. He therefore ordered their execution. I would concur with God's ordering their execution.
Would Jesus have done that?
I have to agree with this. I think it's just a disgrace. May I finish?
Not with me sitting here.
I don't want to talk to you then. I want to talk to the people that are listening on the radio.
I don't think anybody.
The people that are listening on the radio, I want to say this. If God created this world, and he did, and this world belongs to him, he can order its judgment as he pleases.
But then maybe that's Hitler was working for God, too.
Yeah, Hitler maybe was doing it.
I didn't say that.
No, I didn't say you said, but there is this possibility.
God
believed in genocide.
God permitted the destruction of people in the scriptures for the purpose of divine judgment. You seem to be completely devoid of
what is the difference? What's the difference between destroying the Jews in Germany and destroying the Philistines in Palestine?
You seem to be devoid of any concept of divine judgment. As far as you're concerned, God, that concept of divine judgment I can do without, Reverend Martin.
Then
do without it.
I don't think a God of love would do this, and I believe that if it is a God of love that believed like you do, I wouldn't believe in my worship anything.
And our sense of justice is a curse.
Churches after this,
I would too. I would too.
Well, John, that can hardly be a loss. You haven't been in so long.
Well, this is true, and I hope that the rest of the people stay out. If this is what they're preaching in the churches today,
it's not. It isn't what they're preaching.
It's not, John. We've got over it, most of us.
Wait a second.
It is not what they're preaching.
John, are you moderating, or is Will?
Well, I want to leave, frankly, myself.
That's my feeling, too.
I am absolutely disgusted. If this is religion, according to you, Reverend Martin...
Just a moment. In other words, if God, who is the creator, chooses to destroy, he has no right to do it.
No,
That's right.
Is that right, John?
That's right. That's what I said.
Then you bombed out.
That's what I said. That's what I
that's
said.
That's a very...
Because now you are telling the creator.
If that's the God that you're telling me about...
If that's the God of love, it's not the God
who will judge men. That is the God who will judge men because they will not accept him.
It's because of assumptions like that, Reverend Martin, that we find you unacceptable. Well, that's why we cannot accept this revelation, because God has cursed us with a moral sense to see the
depravity. You don't believe he exists. How can you talk about him?
Let's say that man has a moral sense, which makes it impossible
what
to accept that certainly. The moral sense which we acquired at Nuremberg,
that.
Among other places.
No. Oh, what about
that a person is not to be judged?
That a person is not to be judged by the way he is born,
by the culture he's grown up into. That a person is not to be condemned just by the way he happens to have been brought up to believe.
Ernest, how can you condemn Hitler?
Easily.
He was a relativist, and his culture was right to kill the Jews.
How can you judge him? I'll tell you why I can condemn Hitler.
Because he
was willing to condemn and to destroy a race because it was a member of a race. And there is a precedent for that. What is it? Book of Genesis.
Oh, but you said it doesn't count. You don't believe
it. It certainly does count.
Oh, in other words,
it counts as a refutation for your concept of God.
It counts when you want to prove something.
It counts as a refutation.
You just bombed me.
Gentlemen, may I just say before this lovely lady who is very kind to join us tonight, and she even gave up. Stay a moment, lady. Let's go to John Clark. I bet John left the studio. I bet he quit. See if he's there, will you?
I can't talk that loud, but I can say start your day the big way with Big Wilson on the Conversation Station, WNBC AM and FM, New York. Now back to the roundtable.
Well, Reverend Schrock, you're the only other clergyman here other than Reverend Martin, and I just want to say one thing. You've been a delightful guy. So is I like Walter Martin, too. But I must say, you've asked me many times to stop into the Methodist church. You told me there have been some changes since Grandma. Many. Well, yeah. And as most of our listeners know, that when I was a kid, I went to the Methodist church. And I must say that I won't be able to accept your invitation. If you want to take me out to dinner some night, I'll be delighted. But I don't want to go into any place, Reverend Schrock, where they're teaching this about God, because this is not for me. So the appointment we made, we're going to have to cancel. Maybe we can meet in Louise's or someplace, all right?
This is the reason why I ask for 1 minute, and that's all I want. I hope that it's been obvious to the listeners that in this last diatribe I have been noticeably absent to get into this, because I think that the whole argument from both sides is absolutely ridiculous. The point simply is that what Mr. Martin is portraying as being Christian, I think is far from the truth. I believe in a judgment of God, but I do not believe it in the sense that he is portraying it, and there are many points at which we depart. So, dear friend, if you feel that he is the that Mr. Martin's arguments are the justification for staying away from worship, I would only ask you to reconsider your point of view, because his voice is not the voice of Orthodox Christianity.
That's not true.
And his voice is not the voice of the mainstream of Christian worship that goes on in any church. And I would say that this would be especially true if you go to church on Easter. I invite you, in the name of any church that you want to espouse, to be present on this Easter Sunday.
Could I add an amen to that and say that although I very frequently disagree with the Reverend who has just spoken, I must say that tonight I know many churches and many wonderful places where the interpretation of the Bible is not made to attack teenagers who might get a little bit out of hand, and so the Lord would condemn them all to be killed because they talked unruly to a white-haired prophet.
I'd like to say this, that...
Well, you've only got 30
seconds. The teenagers were no worse than those who crucified Jesus, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Mm.
And that is quite different from the prophets. They were very fallible men. They weren't all equal, the equal of Jesus by any means. They were inferior to Jesus. They were men, and only men, and bad-tempered men sometimes.
Are we out? All right. I'll give you about 15 seconds, Reverend Martin.
I'm 15 seconds in saying this. I believe in the love of God as expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for our sins and rose from the grave. I preach this gospel. I do believe, however, that the judgment of God portrayed in the Bible is God's prerogative. And if he chooses to do it this way, I don't think anyone has a right to say that God can't do it. I only accept what the record says, and I stand on the record, and my faith is in the Word of God.
Well, I must say this. As possibly the person here that has the least amount of knowledge of the subject being discussed.